Job chapter 38, and our text will just be verse 1, but I'll read Job chapter 38, verse 1 through verse 11. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? On what are its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors, when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band? And I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and I said, Thus far shall you come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit and that he would address us. For unless you bless your word, it is meaningless. It is just a man talking. But we know that your word is living and active and that through it you speak to us. So please be with us this evening. Grant us faith to receive your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage this evening in the book of Job, we've come to the climax. And in literature, the climax of a story is something like being on the top of a mountain. In order to get there, you have to make the steep ascent upwards, where the tension builds and it builds. And then, after you reach the climax, there's the descent down the backside, where all of that tension is released. And that's what's happening here in the book of Job. For the past 35 chapters, the tension has been building and building as Job is arguing with his friends, "What kind of God would let me suffer like this?" And then over the next four chapters, all of that tension is going to be released as God interrogates Job. But as with any good mountain hike, you don't just go up the mountain and immediately go down the other side. When you get to this top, you stop, you look around, you take in the view, and you gain a perspective. And so that's what I want to do this evening. I want to see if we can't gain a perspective from our vantage point. And so let's look at the text under three headings: the who, the when, and the whence, or the from where of the text. So first, the who. Who is it that speaks to Job? We read, "Then the Lord," or "then Yahweh," answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. Now, I want you to observe that the divine name or the covenant name of God is used here. In our English translations, it's Lord with all capitals. In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh or Jehovah. And this might not seem like it's all that important of an observation, because all throughout the Old Testament, God is referred to as Yahweh. How many times in our Bibles do we read the Lord with all capitals? But here it's rather unusual, because up to this point in the book of Job, Job and his friends have not been referring to God by his covenant name. And this is because they weren't Jewish. They knew him as Adonai, Master, Shaddai, the Almighty. They knew him as God, as the Maker, as the Holy One. But they didn't know him as Yahweh. And what the narrator is doing for us here, it's like he's nudging us with his elbow and winking at us and saying, we know something that Job doesn't. Job has known God as Master, as the Almighty, but he hasn't known him as Yahweh. He hasn't known him as the covenant God. And in order to fully understand what the narrator would have us to understand by this, we need to understand Exodus 3, where God first reveals this name to Moses. And we don't need to turn there, but it is a familiar passage. It's when God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. And Moses asks, well, who should I say sent me? And God gives the reply, I am who I am. He doesn't make an appeal to any other being for his identity. If I had a friend and I wanted to introduce him to you, I would say, well, this is my friend and he's from such and such a place. Or he's so-and-so's son. Or he's so-and-so's brother. But that's not what the Lord does. He does not appeal to anything outside of himself for his identity. He is who he is. I think this is in part why he speaks to Moses out of a burning bush. The fire is a fire which is not dependent on the bush for its energy to burn. It's a fire that exists through itself. In a similar way, God exists through himself. He is who he is. But then equally remarkable and equally emphasized in Exodus 3, is that God identifies himself with Abraham. He says, I am who I am, and I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who does not need to appeal to anything else for his identity nonetheless identifies with his people. And I think the narrator wants us to understand that when he makes this transition from other names for God to his covenant name. He's telling us that God has a more fundamental name by which he is known. Yes, he is the Almighty, but there's something even more fundamental to his nature and to his character. He's the covenant God. He's the God who is. And so I would ask you this evening, how do you think about God? Are you like Job and his friends who simply know him as the Almighty? The God who plays with his creatures like chess pieces? Or do you know him as the covenant God, who will move heaven and earth and bend life and death to dwell with his people? I think the narrator would also have us to understand that it's not through our circumstances that we are to interpret God's favor. If you ask Job's friends, well, how do you know if God is pleased with you? Well, it's from your circumstances. If your circumstances are like Job's, God is upset with you because you've sinned. But the narrator, by referring to God's covenant name, does away with all of that. He says, no. We don't look to our circumstances, but we look to the character of our God in who he is as himself and as our God. That is where our hope and our comfort lies. Secondly, we have the when. When is it that the Lord appears and speaks to Job? And we read, then the Lord answered Job. Well, when is then? Then is at the end. If you think about where we are in the book of Job, there's only 42 chapters. And we are in chapter 38. And over the next four chapters, it's really a single unit because it's God interrogating Job. So if you take that as a single unit, there's really only one chapter left in the book. And so it's not until the end that the Lord appears to Job. And this is important. He doesn't come to Job in the beginning and say, now, Job, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to try you tremendously, so get ready and be on your best behavior. And he doesn't come in the middle of things and appear to Job as though he's one of Job's interlocutors. It's not like Job speaks, and then Eliphaz speaks, and then Yahweh has a turn, and then Job goes again. Then there's Bildad, and then there's Yahweh again, and then there's back to Job. No. He waits until the end to reveal himself. He will reveal himself, but he does not do so until the end of the book. And this is the observation that James makes in his epistle. When James reads Job 38, he sees the appearance of the Lord as an image of Christ's second coming. This is what James says in chapter 5. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. James assures his audience that Jesus is near, his coming is near, but that they have to wait. And you, congregation, have to wait. You have to wait. You have to wait. The coming of the Lord is near, but it's not yet. We all have questions. There are those questions in life where we don't get closure. And we ask, why was I made to suffer in this way, to this degree, at this time? Why was I dragged through this particular crevice of Sheol? Why was I passed over in this opportunity? Why has this endeavor that I poured so much energy into not come to fruition? Why have I been single my whole life? Why this betrayal from my spouse? Why is God letting my children wander? Why have I waited for years and years and I'm still waiting for the Lord's provision? Well, James assures us, well, there's going to be a day when all of that is answered. And Jesus himself will address all of those questions. And he will do so directly. It won't be through a veil. It won't be through a glass darkly. It won't be through an angel or some other messenger. It won't even be through an apostolic letter. It won't be through your friends. It won't be through your parents. It won't be through your pastor. It won't be through some kid who wants to be a pastor. It will be directly, face-to-face, from the Lord. And he will address all of those needs. We have the promise that God himself will wipe away every tear. And I don't know how that's going to work out. Are we all going to be standing in a really long line waiting for God to wipe our tears? Well, I don't know. But I believe that the promise is certain, and so should you. And James reminds us that we have to be patient. When we read Job, We understand that we have to be patient and wait upon the Lord. Thirdly, the where from. Whence does the Lord speak to Job? From where does the Lord speak to Job? And we read that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, have you ever wondered why the Lord chose to reveal himself to Job out of a whirlwind? Of all the ways that God reveals himself in the Old Testament, it's never haphazard. He could have revealed himself like he did with Abraham through a smoking pot and a flaming torch, or like with Moses through a burning bush. Or he could have revealed himself through a pillar of cloud and fire like with the wilderness generation. Or he could have come in a dream like he did with Solomon. Or in a quiet and still whisper like he did with Elijah. But he doesn't do that here, and the question is why. And it's not an accident. There's a purpose behind it. Well, do you remember how Job's children died? Listen again to the account in chapter 1. Now, on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them, and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Job's children died in some sort of windstorm. And it is from a windstorm that the Lord speaks to Job. Now, the word in chapter 1 is different from the word in chapter 38. In chapter 1, it's just a generic word for wind. It's a great wind. In chapter 38, it's a more specific word that carries with it the connotation of, at the very least, a place of suffering, but also an agent of God's justice and judgment. And so it is the whirlwind or the tempest or the storm that causes the psalmist to cry out, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I could fly away and be at rest." The whirlwind is what will scatter the judges of the earth like chaff. The whirlwind is what swirls down on the heads of the wicked. The whirlwind is what breaks down city walls during the exile. And it is a whirlwind that threatens to sink Jonah's boat. And perhaps this is the reason that the word isn't used in chapter 1, is because Job's children are not being corrected for their disobedience. But nonetheless, as far as natural phenomena go, the idea of a windstorm or some sort of storm connects chapters 1 and 38. After all, what kind of wind can strike the four corners of a house? The north wind can't do that because the south side would be sheltered. The east wind can't strike all four corners, nor can the south wind, nor can the west wind. So, and whether we take four corners literally as the four cardinal directions or figuratively for all over the place, the question still stands. What kind of wind can do that? And what kind of wind can knock the whole house down and kill everyone inside? Well, a tornado can do that. A hurricane can do that. So what's the Lord getting at here? Why would he choose a whirlwind then? Those who are cynical might say, "Oh, I know what's going on. The Lord is just reminding Job of his suffering. He's saying, Job, do you remember that time how I took away from you all of your earthly possessions, and then how I took away your children in a hurricane or a tornado? Well, let me just remind you of all of that by being completely inconsiderate and addressing you, interrogating you from a whirlwind." Is that what's going on? Is the Lord just kicking a man when he's down? Is he rubbing salt in Job's boils? I don't think so. I think there's a different and better interpretation. Look again at where it is that the Lord, from where it is that the Lord speaks to Job. He does not speak to Job from above the whirlwind as though he were merely sovereign over it. And he doesn't speak to Job from beyond the whirlwind as though he merely transcended it. Now he does, he is sovereign over it, and he does transcend it. And he doesn't speak to Job from beside the whirlwind as though he were merely close at hand in times of trouble. But he is close at hand in times of trouble. But he speaks to Job out of the midst of the whirlwind. Could it be that he's insinuating to Job that somehow, when the walls came crashing down, he was alongside Job's children? That somehow Yahweh will enter the whirlwind, that he will enter that place of suffering and judgment, that he will enter that place where children are cut off from their father? Yahweh entering the place of suffering and judgment, cut off from his father? Don't you see that what is being hinted at here in the book of Job is fulfilled in Jesus? It is in him that we find that God enters the whirlwind, that he enters the place of suffering and judgment, and he is cut off from his father. If you think that the point of Job is simply to teach us that God is all-powerful and all-transcendent and impassable, so no matter what difficult providence he sends into your life, you just need to shut your mouth, be quiet, and deal with it, then you have missed the point. Now, while all of that is true and sufficient grounds for humility before God, yet it falls short of the message of the book of Job because it falls short of Christ. It is in him that we find that the Almighty God becomes weak. In him we find the transcendent God becomes close, even tangible. In him we find that the impassible God, the God who cannot suffer, suffers. All the while, of course, maintaining an orthodox Christology. Yes, yes, two complete and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, yet united in one person, our Savior. There is one more minor parallel between chapters 1 and 38. In chapter 1, you have the messengers, the first three messengers, and then the final messenger who comes from the whirlwind. And then this is repeated through the rest of the book of Job. You again have three messengers, Job's three friends. And okay, we're ignoring Elihu. And the first three messengers in chapter 1 come bringing bad news. Then later in the book, you have the messengers who come and bring not that bad news has happened, but why that those bad things have happened. And then in chapter 38, you have the final messenger, the messenger who comes from the whirlwind. But there's an important distinction or an important difference. In chapter 1, you have that refrain, and I only have escaped, and I only have escaped, and I only have escaped. And because Job was an upright man, I imagine that he received with charity those first three messengers, that he said, well, I'm glad that you escaped. Better that you live and the camels die than that the camels live and you die. But when that final messenger came from the whirlwind, I imagine that even Job, upright as he was, couldn't help but think in his heart, did it really have to be you that escaped? Couldn't it have been one of my children instead, one of my sons or daughters? Well, in chapter 38, what's the difference? Once again, you have the messenger who comes from the whirlwind, but he doesn't come as an escapee. He comes as one who has voluntarily been plunged into the midst of the whirlwind, ready to suffer alongside and die with Job's children. You see, the Lord does not interrogate Job in the following chapters as a tour de brute force to squash the rebellion. Now there's some of that going on, but there's more to it than that. It's like the Lord is teaching Job, Job, my work of creation is amazing. And if you can't even answer one question in 100, you can't even learn the ABCs and the 1-2-3s of my work of creation. So don't presume to peer into my work of redemption. The Lord is saying, Job, my work of creation is something else. But just wait until you get a load of my work of new creation. Then you'll really be blown away. Blown away, whirlwind. Ultimately, it is not Job who will be blown away, but Jesus. When at the cross, the wrath of God and the whirlwind swirl down on his head in full measure. So, congregation, I dare say that you have known the whirlwind. You know what it is to suffer. You know what it is to lose your wealth, to lose your jobs, the ability to support your family. You know what it is to lose your health, to face injuries, chronic health conditions, to have the outer man decay even while you're still alive. You know what it is to lose your homes, to be uprooted, and have to start all over again. You know all sorts of suffering. You know what it is to be alone and lonely. You know what it is to lose loved ones, to lose friends, parents, siblings. Some of you even know what it is to lose children. But did you also know that in all of your suffering, Christ participates with you? And we participate with him. We must participate with him in his sufferings. Now, to be sure, there is a legal sense in which the sufferings of Jesus as Redeemer were perfect and complete, and we cannot and we need not add to them. They were perfect, so don't touch them. Don't go there. They're just fine the way they are. But there is another sense, an organic sense, in which the sufferings of Jesus are something which we must participate in, because he is our head and we are the body. So in all of your suffering, take comfort. As Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, so that by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Do you want to attain to the resurrection of the dead? Then you must know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. But take comfort, it is a fellowship. He is our fellow alongside of us in all of it. So, look for that day when you will see your Savior face to face, where you will see Yahweh incarnate in Jesus Christ. Look for the who. But wait patiently for it. It doesn't come until the end. You have to wait. So keep waiting. And above all, remember that in Jesus Christ, the Lord has answered you out of the whirlwind. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would rather have us with you and see him die than rather keep him to yourself and lose us. We thank you for this tremendous love that you have shown towards us. We ask now that you would seal this word to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen.